Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. In the evening services recently, we've been going through, making our way through the book of Philippians, and tonight we come to verses 27 to 30. So we're making progress as we come to the end of chapter 1, slowly but surely. Last week, we saw that Paul cared deeply about the Philippians' faith. And now in chapter 27, we see a transition in the book where Paul no longer is sharing with the Philippians his own personal background and history and his own personal information, rather, what's going on with him in Rome. And now he transfers to focusing on the Philippians and their progress in the faith. And so this evening we'll be looking at verses 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New King James. And let's now hear God's perfect word. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Here ends the reading of God's word, and may the Lord be pleased this evening to bless our time in it, that it would be for our good and for the glory of his name. Well, I'm sure many of you remember this past April when Pastor Doug Wilson came to Indiana University. In case you don't know, Pastor Doug Wilson is an evangelical pastor who was invited by a local church in town to come and to speak on a very controversial topic, or at least a topic that is controversial at a place like IU. He spoke on what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. And of course, if you put two and two together and you think about what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality, and then think about what Indiana University says about marriage and sexuality, then you can see all of a sudden where the controversy came in as they butted heads with one another. Well, shortly before the event, perhaps some of you students or people who are on campus saw some of this. There were students and other people in the community protesting his coming to town. It's pretty clear that many people at IU did not want this man to come. They did not want to hear the message that this man had to teach. In fact, I think probably one of the worst protests that happened went on right in the middle of one of his talks. We were living in Pittsburgh at the time, but I remember someone posting on Facebook that, you know, a video of this. And as I was watching it, I was shocked because here's this man trying to address a crowd graciously. And yet there are these students in the audience with their signs, chanting and screaming nasty things at this man, telling him to go home. Now, do you think Doug Wilson knew what awaited him when he was planning on coming here? Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. No. Yes, he certainly knew what awaited him. He knew that many people in this community objected to his coming and would oppose to his message. But did he stay away? No, he didn't. He didn't stay away. He came and he gave his messages on what the Bible says about these topics, no matter what people would say about him, no matter what people would do to him. You see, he was coming to speak on what God says about a matter of great significance in our society today. Now, I wasn't there, so I personally did not hear every word he said. But I will assume, and I think rightly so, that what he said was true and biblical. But that as he was giving these talks, and as he came to speak on behalf of the Lord, he suffered for the sake of Christ. As people were yelling at him publicly, calling him nasty things, He suffered, and yet we saw a good example, at least in this video, I thought we saw a good example of a man who stood fast. He didn't give in to what they were saying, but he held his ground and he continued proclaiming the truth. Now, this might be something that we don't see all that much in our society nowadays. But our passage reminds us tonight, it's not just the apostles of the first century who suffered for Christ. It's not just those who come to campuses to speak on a controversial topic who suffer for Christ, but that all Christians, every single one of us, are called to suffer for our Savior. And just as I'm sure it was for Doug Wilson, suffering for the sake of Christ is not pleasant, is it? It is painful and it's uncomfortable. Plus, along with that comes the temptation to compromise. Right. To do something that would cause the opposition to cease, to give the world what they want. And yet our passage tonight reminds us that by grace, by God's grace, rather, we as God's people are not to give in. We're not to give the world what they want, even if that means they badmouth us or ridicule us. But we as God's children are to be ones who stand fast, who hold to His truth, and who strive together for the cause of the gospel. And so as we look at these verses, we see that this is the message that the Apostle Paul had for the Philippians. And this is the same message that God has for you and me this evening as well. When you face opposition for the sake of Christ, stand fast and strive together for the cause of the gospel. That's our main point this evening. When you face opposition for the sake of Christ, stand fast and strive together for the cause of the gospel. Boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, our passage in the Bible speaks of something that's similar to an army fighting in a war. And so you can draw a picture of some soldiers who are working together to win a battle. Now, I'm not... keep this G-rated. I'm not asking for vicious pictures, but what do soldiers look like who would fight a battle together? They would be united in their cause. Well, I've given you an outline, and so feel free to follow along. The first thing we see then is that as believers, your conduct must always be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct must always be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so let's look now at verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He begins this verse with the word "only." And by beginning this verse with the word "only," Paul is essentially saying just one thing. Right? I have one command for you that I'm going to focus on right now. And the command is this: live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. In these verses that we're looking at tonight, this is the only command in the entire passage. And yet, Paul uses it as a heading, if you will, over verses 27 of chapter 1 to then verse 18 of chapter 2. This general heading of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then as we go through the passage tonight and in the coming weeks, we'll see how all that this entails in more detail. Well, this phrase, worthy of the gospel, is one that is often misunderstood. Paul is not saying, and please hear this, Paul is not saying that they must do something to make themselves worthy of salvation. Right? That is not what Paul is saying. Indeed, he is saying, or instead rather, he is saying that since they have embraced the gospel, they are believers in Christ, their lives then must continue to be in accord with the gospel. In other words, they're not to live in ways that would bring disrepute upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've given you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Actually, I've given you many quotes from Sinclair Ferguson tonight, but this is the first one. He says, "He, Paul, does not mean that we earn God's favor, but that our lives should be consistent with the gospel, living illustrations of the gospel's power." That's what it means to have conduct worthy of the gospel. Now, when Paul gives this command to have worthy conduct, he uses a particular Greek word that is not conveyed hardly at all, if at all, in our English Bibles. And so there are other places in the New Testament where Paul gives this similar command to live in a worthy manner, but he never uses the word that he uses in verse 27. So let's look now at one of these other examples, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And this again is on the back of your outline, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Right. Notice Paul says, walk worthy of the calling. Normally, this is the word Paul uses when he speaks of this concept, to walk worthy of a worthy manner of the gospel. But here in verse 27, he uses a different word that has political overtones to it. Political overtones to it. This is the only word or the only place in the entire Bible where this word is used. But outside of the Bible, it was frequently translated as to live as a citizen, to live as a citizen, right? To live as one who must keep a particular law. Now, why then would Paul use this word with its political connotation when writing to the Philippians, but he did not use this word when writing to the Ephesians and when writing to the Colossians? Well, it's because the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. Do you remember from our first sermon, as we looked at, had an introductory look at the book, we realized that the Philippians lived in a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens who had all of the special privileges of being a Roman citizen. And so Paul, what he seems to be doing here is using this idea of their Roman citizenship, of which they certainly would have been proud, to teach them where their true citizenship lies. And so here in verse 27, he's kind of priming the pump. He's getting the juices flowing, where then in chapter 3, verse 20, he finally comes out and says, "For our citizenship is not in Rome, it is in heaven." And this is the idea he seems to be getting at here. He's drawing their attention that even though they may have the special privileges of being Roman citizens, privileges that no one really had who was not a Roman citizen, they are to live their lives in ultimate loyalty to their heavenly citizenship. God's law, not the law of Caesar, is to be their supreme authority. The fact that they had been redeemed by Jesus, the fact that they worshipped Jesus and not Caesar, that was to be obvious by how they lived their lives. Now, certainly, this would make them stick out at times, would it not? In this pagan city, as they lived in a different way, they would have stuck out. But being a citizen of heaven is a far greater privilege than being a citizen of Rome. And so, therefore, they are to live in accordance with the law of their heavenly citizenship. I'm giving you a quote from the commentator William Hendrickson. He nicely puts it. He says, "It is as if the apostle were saying, 'You are Roman citizens and proud of it, but constantly bear in mind that what matters most is the fact that you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Continue, therefore, to exercise that citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ.'" Furthermore, Paul then adds this parenthetical statement in verse 27, where he makes it known that their worthy living is to continue, whether he's there with them or not. Right, Paul realizes that it can be easier to live a more godly life in the presence of spiritual leaders or Christians whom you respect. And nevertheless, Paul says, no matter where they are, no matter who they are with, they are to live worthily. Well, brothers and sisters, you too must live in a worthy manner. Right? Not in an attempt to save yourself, but rather because you are saved. See, Paul does not give this command to those outside of Christ. He gives this command to believers in Christ, men, women, boys and girls who have come to know the Lord Jesus, who have died to the power of sin in their lives, who have been given newness of life, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers them. Right? These are the people to whom God has given this command to live in a worthy manner. So if you trust in Jesus, this is you. You are to live in a worthy manner. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have eternal life, and therefore your life is to be consistent with that calling that you have in Christ, not bringing shame upon your Savior and His gospel. Now, it can be tempting, as it would have been for the Philippians, to live more worthily in the presence of certain people. Is it not? It's easier to seem like things are going quite well when you're at church. And yes, I've been having my quiet time every day, or whatever it might be. And yet we see in verse 27, it doesn't matter who is with us, whether it's your elder, whether it's someone else in the church, whether it's an atheist at work, we are to live lives worthy of the gospel because we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Citizens of heaven. I've given you another quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "Here," meaning on earth, "we are alien residents and should be easily recognized by the difference in our speech, the customs in our lives, and the fact that we share certain characteristics with other citizens of heaven." We are to live lives worthy of the gospel. They are different lives in the world. Well, secondly, then, worthy conduct will certainly bring opposition into your life. Worthy conduct will certainly bring opposition into your life. In verse 28, Paul mentions the adversaries that the Philippians had. He does not say explicitly who these adversaries are, but it goes without saying that the Philippians would have known exactly of whom he was speaking. What this tells us, though, is that to some extent, the Philippians were already living in a manner worthy of the gospel. They had publicly identified with Jesus in this pagan city, and they sought to live for him in this city. And so now what they're seeing is that they're being persecuted for identifying with Christ, for worshiping Christ rather than Caesar. And like many of God's enemies who persecutes God's people, undoubtedly, these adversaries were trying to scare the Philippians. Persecutors often threaten death, don't they? Or some other loss of a job, whatever it might be. Or they use mockery as a means to get Christians to compromise the truth, to change how we live our lives, to change what we believe, or simply to convince us that steadfast obedience does not matter. They had adversaries. Paul then goes on to speak more about this, their suffering in verses 29 to 30, where Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Just as it was granted for the Philippians to believe in Christ, so too it's been granted for them to suffer for Christ. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. That we suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul says, "You've seen this in my own life," in verse 30. Do you remember at the beginning of our series, we looked back at Acts chapter 16, where we saw Paul when he first arrived in Philippi, when he founded this church, and yet what happened to him for preaching the gospel? He was beaten, thrown into prison, where the Philippian jailer was then converted. Well, furthermore, the Philippians had heard of Paul's continued sufferings as he has then made his way to Rome, where he is when he writes this letter. You see, what happened to Paul is the same thing that's now happening to the Philippians, which is the same thing that happens to anyone who seeks to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Paul speaks of the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, thankfully, we live in a nation where outward persecution for our faith in Christ is not all that common, at least for the time being. We can meet on a Sunday evening and worship without fearing something bad happening to us. And we're not breaking any laws by preaching the gospel. But at the same time, opposition to the gospel is becoming more and more common in our world. And yet we need to continue to live lives worthy of the gospel. In January of this year, an 8th grade science teacher in Ohio was dismissed from his job for apparently letting his Christian beliefs affect his work. Right, that he actually allowed his students to examine evidence both for and against evolution. And yet, since that was contrary to the official curriculum of the school district, he then was fired for doing such a thing as that. Jesus says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we need to realize this. If we belong to Christ, the world does not like us very much. Like last week, we saw that we are to live lives magnifying Christ. Right? Whether at work, whether at school, our neighborhood, wherever we are. Brothers and sisters, if you are seeking to magnify Christ, you will eventually be opposed. Standing up for the sake of righteousness in your office is not going to make you the popular one. Not working on the Lord's Day might cause your employer to be angry with you. Confronting sin in your community, calling it for what it is, will bring about ridicule. Even trying to share the gospel in a loving way to your next door neighbor might bring problems to you. See, opposition will come in different ways. It will come at different times. But if you are living in a manner worthy of the gospel, it will come sometimes. Thankfully, it might not be coming that much right now, but it will come. People will badmouth you, ridicule you, mock you, exclude you, and so forth. Thankfully, though, that might be the worst thing that ever happens to you as a Christian in 21st century America. Should the times change, opposition will always come. We need to continue to live for Christ. Sinclair Ferguson again says, no matter how gracious we are in our lifestyle, opposition will come, just as it came to Jesus. The question, rather, is not whether we will experience it or not, but how we respond to it. Well, in our passage, Paul then addresses how we as Christians should respond to it. And so thirdly, then, we see being opposed for the sake of Christ should actually encourage you. Being opposed for the sake of Christ should actually encourage you. So before we look again in our passage, let's remind ourselves of what we saw 2 weeks ago back in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, where Paul told the Philippians that God was actually using his sufferings for Christ as a means to further the gospel, to promote the gospel. Well, God, as we saw 2 weeks ago, God did not just do that in Paul's life. He will do that in all of our lives, where sometimes he will bring suffering into our lives to further the gospel. And so since you know that to be true, God tells us this in verses 12 to 18, right? Your response to the suffering, or rather to any opposition that you may face for living for Christ, should be encouragement. Right? Paul could rejoice in this fact, that God was using his sufferings to further the gospel. Well, moreover, then, in our passage this evening, Paul continues by giving another reason for encouragement in times of hardship for the sake of Christ. And so let's look now at verses 27 and 28 again. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul tells the Philippians that they should not be terrified by the adversaries, but instead they should realize that their steadfast obedience in the face of opposition is a twofold sign. It's a twofold sign. So first of all, it is a sign, or it's an evidence of the fact that the adversaries are bound for hell. It is evidence that the adversaries are bound for hell. Paul says it's a proof of their perdition. The fact that these people are opposing the children of God as they seek to live for God demonstrates to others that they are not in Christ. Now, this does not mean, though, that if you've persecuted a Christian in your life, that that means you're automatically doomed. Right? Paul is a notable example of one who zealously opposed Christ, and yet God worked in his life. He was converted to Christ and saved. But for the one who perseveres in such opposition to Christ and his people, it's proven, it's displayed for all to see. These are not God's people. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It's not a sign of their greatness and superiority, although they often think it is." And isn't that true? That when persecutors are opposing the people of God, they often think they are the superior and all-powerful ones. And is it not true that when we're the ones who are being opposed, that sometimes we think they're the all-powerful and superior ones? And yet, Paul reminds us that God wants us to be thinking in these times of opposition, they're not the superior, all-powerful ones, but he wants us to see their spiritual condition. They are on the path to destruction lest they repent and turn to Christ. Well, secondly, and this is where the encouragement then comes in, suffering for Christ is a sign to believers of their own salvation. It's a sign to believers of their own salvation. Now, again, this does not mean that if you've been opposed for Christ once in your life, that you're automatically saved. Right? That's not what Paul is saying. It's implied that one continues in a state, either in persecuting the church or in suffering for the sake of Christ. Of course, if an unbeliever is being opposed for the sake of Christ, the unbeliever will turn and run from the opposition. But a true believer will remain steadfast for his Savior. Not necessarily perfectly. That's not what he's getting at. But he will not turn his back on his Lord. And this steadfastness in suffering is a sign, it's evidence, it's proof of eternal salvation. So, brothers and sisters, when you are opposed for the sake of Christ, no matter how little or great it might be, provided you do not run away from the faith, you should be encouraged. Now, that seems a little backwards, doesn't it? But you should be encouraged because it's a sign of your being saved. You see, you are strengthened in your assurance of salvation in these times of suffering. And in this way, we see how suffering is a gift. As Paul says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Like I mentioned earlier, suffering is a gift because God has his gracious purposes in it. And one of them is what we just said, that you will increasingly know that you are saved. Christ suffered on earth, and if you belong to him, you will share in his sufferings. And that should, in a way, be an encouragement to us. Again, I think maybe this is the last quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "If we are opposed for the sake of Christ, it is because we belong to him. The opposition that might otherwise discourage us actually serves to assure us that we are truly Christ. It means that his grace has been seen in our lives." Being opposed for the sake of Christ should be an encouragement to us. And with that encouragement, then, we need to fearlessly stand fast and strive together for the sake of Christ and his gospel. This is our fourth point. Fearlessly stand fast and strive together for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And so let's look at verses 27 and 28 again. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." So now we see one of the ways in which we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. Paul tells the Philippians that they are to fearlessly stand fast and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And in verse 27, Paul says they are to stand fast, to be unmovable, sturdy, steadfast, firmly planted, unable to be carried away. Remember, they're being opposed for living for Christ. The truth and the claims of the gospel are being attacked. And yet they must fend off the attacks without giving way. They are to stand firm, to maintain the true gospel without conceding in any respect. William Hendrickson says they must stand fast in the Lord, rooted in Him, trusting Him, loving Him, hoping in Him, clinging to the traditions, the authoritative teaching which they have received, the faith, body of redemptive truth, that pertains to and is revealed in the gospel. There must be no compromise with error. Paul then goes on, he outlines the Philippians' responsibility to strive for the faith of the gospel. So not only must they be firmly planted and immovable against the attacks of the foes, they must also seek to advance the gospel in the face of opposition, even as they are suffering. And they are to do this without fear, as he says in the beginning of verse 28. Now, this Greek word translated terrified in verse 28 is one that's often used to speak of a horse being frightened on a battlefield. We've all at least seen this in a movie if we haven't seen this in person. What happens when a horse is spooked? It panics and it flees. It runs away. Now, this might be the way we are tempted to respond when we are opposed for Christ. And yet we see that we are to stand fast and to advance without any fear. Moreover, Paul tells the Philippians to do this in one spirit and with one mind. In other words, they're to do this together in unity. Imagine in a battle if only a few of the horses continued to advance in the face of opposition. The result would not be very effective, would it? But if the entire army is united together, not giving in to the fear, the result will be what? A much more formidable attack. And so the Philippians here need to be united as they stand fast and united as they push forward against the opposition of the enemies, knowing that as they strive together, they will be effective in the cause. They will be effective. Brothers and sisters, you belong to Jesus. If you trust in Him, you belong to Him. And we're reminded tonight, because Christ suffered for us, we dare not turn our back on Him. We might be tempted to for the sake of our own pride or self-interest. And yet God calls us to be ones who stand fast, who strive together. Even when the world mocks us, even when the world hates us, we are to do this. Right? This is not a fight against people. This is a fight for the gospel. It's a fight for the glory of our Savior and His message of salvation. Right? We stand fast and strive so that Christ would receive the glory, so that others would come to see Him as the merciful Savior that we know He is. And so we must defend the truth, not let it be watered down, not give in to compromise so that opposition would cease, but rather that we would stand firm, fearlessly, and strive together for the cause of the gospel. In World War II, it did not take just one nation to defeat the wicked regime of Nazi Germany and the Axis powers. No, to win this war, the greatest, one of the greatest and deadliest wars in the history of the world, it took many nations. The United States, Great Britain, France, Soviet Union, and so forth. And these many nations, in order to have a peaceful world after the war, needed to unite together to have one purpose, to defeat Hitler and his wicked power. But unlike World War II, the battle between the seed of Satan and the children of God will not end until Jesus comes again. And therefore, you as a believer in Christ, you as one who lives to magnify your Savior, you will always experience opposition for the sake of Christ. And when you do, we need to be encouraged We need to stand fast and strive for the cause of the gospel. When you face opposition for the sake of Christ, stand fast and strive together for the cause of the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this message. And we know, Lord, that in a way this is a passage that's hard to identify with. But in a way it's not, because even as we go to work and even as we go to school, how tempted are we to not live outwardly as Christians, to not take the risk to tell people about Jesus, to not keep the Lord's Day, even if that means we might, or to not, to keep the Lord's Day, rather, even if that means we might lose our jobs. Lord, would you help us to be Christians who are zealous for the cause of the gospel? We would do so out of love, but Lord, that when you in your providence give us opportunities, whether it's now or whether it's in the far future, to be opposed for the sake of Christ, would you give us the ability to be ones who stand fast for you, because you stood fast for us in saving us from our sins. And so, Lord, help us not to give into the temptation. Help us not to give into our pride or self-interest. But, Lord, help us to stand for you in this wicked world. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.